Are we all ear and all ears? My voice is becoming a bit husky, so I'm apologizing before I even start, which is always a bad thing for a speaker to do, but that's what I'm doing. We'll see how it goes. We're dealing with the idea of the Christian as a pilgrim, and what we're really dealing with is the Christian life. So it's not that we go on pilgrimage as something distinct from living as a Christian. We were mentioning there just a moment or two ago how Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they recognized that this world, even the promised land, was not the real goal. It wasn't their ultimate desire. They were looking forward to a better country. They could have gone back, but they would have gone back to something just more of the same. So they faced the fact that in obeying God, they were going to become wanderers, in a sense, upon the face of the earth. And I've indicated also that our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme pilgrim. He's not asking us to do something that he himself was not willing to do. He was a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth, and increasingly he felt not at home, as in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have been trying to remind ourselves that this pilgrimage is not a pointless venture. It's not that we pay our respects at a shrine and then go back to the old life. We never go back to the old life. We never cease this pilgrimage. And we have to learn that. We will learn it, but the sooner we learn it, the better. And the sooner we know that in the Christian life, there will be barriers to overcome and blessings to enjoy. And that's the way to put it. The blessings of the Lord, they make rich and add no sorrow. Well, I want to come back to another passage in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The reason I'm speaking so rapidly, I do tend to speak rapidly anyway, as some of the complainers of my sermons tell me all the time. But I do it naturally, but I'm also trying to cram on this occasion, because there's four lectures, just one after the other. So I'm doing a bit of cramming and summarizing. If I was taking this series of sermons, say, in my own pulpit, I'd be expanding more and meandering around a bit more, telling stories. Good stories. Okay, let's come to Colossians, chapter 3. And I want us to look at these opening four verses in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, you notice immediately that when Paul is making these utterances, there's no ifs and buts about it. He is giving to these Colossians commandments, seek the things that are above, and he tells them why it is that they should seek those things that are above. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, the faithful, and to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Paul did not found this church at Colossae. He tells it in the second chapter that they had never seen his face. They have heard about the gospel from one called Epaphroditus, one of Paul's companion preachers. This in many ways is an epistle, I'm sure you've noticed, that's very similar to Ephesians. And there is some discussion among the scholars and the authorities on these matters as to, they obviously were written at the same time. They are among the four prison epistles, as they're called. And Ephesians, of course, has been described as a larger version of Colossians, or Colossians has been described as a summary of Ephesians. Only four chapters in Colossians, there are six chapters in Ephesians. So Ephesians is 50% as much again in terms of length. But when you read through Colossians and Ephesians, they're not word for word the same, but there are passages where they're very similar, and Paul is dealing with the same kinds of themes, and he basically follows the same outline. And what we have here in Ephesians and in Colossians is a very clear pattern that we have in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the pattern goes like this. The Apostle begins his letter in Ephesians, for example, or Colossians, where he spends the first half of the epistle spelling out the doctrine, the foundations of the faith, telling us, in a sense, what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And then the second half of the epistle, whether Ephesians or Colossians, is to deal with what now are we to do for God in response to what God has done for us. And we have this very clearly, as I say, in Ephesians. The first three chapters deal with the doctrines of the new birth, chosen in Christ, forgiven, reconciled, redeemed, and so on. And then from chapter 4, Paul in Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians, Paul lays out what is the Christian life in the basis of the doctrine of God's glory and grace and the gospel. How then are we to respond? That's exactly the same pattern that Paul is following here in Colossians. The opening two chapters deal with doctrinal matters. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with practical matters. Now, again, if I may go back to the Puritans, you will notice that I'm using the word Puritan in its generic term, because I can never remember which Puritan says what. I know that Thomas Watson's very quotable, and he's one that I tend to remember, but some of them, they all merge into one. So when I say the Puritans, I'm not sure exactly which Puritan I'm talking about on any given occasion, unless I look it up specifically. But the Puritans used to say, or at least one of the Puritans used to say, there are two parts to the Christian life, he said. There is the theoretical and there's the practical. And strange to say, the Puritans used to say the practical is more important. Now, that might strike you as being rather odd. And the first time I ever came across that, I thought that's pure heresy. But no. These Puritans were good physicians of the soul. They knew what they were talking about. What they meant was this, that it is in the practicalities that the theory is worked out. In other words, the devils believe and they tremble. James teaches us that faith without works is dead. Now, I'm emphasizing all this because at the end of the day, the pilgrimage is not a theory. That's only an idea, that's only a concept. To be a pilgrim is to be something. Pilgrimage is a word that has a real, concrete, earthly root word in the nitty-gritty of life. And so when we're talking about the pilgrimage, we're talking about the Christian life in its most basic and at the same time in its most detailed form. Because the Christian life is not just believing in Jesus, following Jesus. What are we to believe about Jesus? Gandhi believed in Jesus. John Lennon, the Beatle, thought that Jesus was a great guy. The communists, Marx and Engels, they thought that Jesus was the first communist. But Gandhi didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe that he was the Savior of the world. John Lennon never thought that Jesus was a divine person. He thought he was a great guy. And so it's not a matter of believing in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. But the real issue of biblically believing in Jesus is where we begin to practice, because we are really taking the biblical message seriously. And so we go back to the beginning again, where Mary was listening to Jesus. And she was already a pilgrim. We don't know how old she was or how long she'd been converted, but she was still doing what pilgrims do, and that is that we continue to listen to Jesus. We never stop. Now, if that is so, then Paul's words here have a bearing. Because Paul turns from dealing with the issues of the theory of the gospel, what the gospel is and what the gospel does, God has reconciled all things in heaven and in earth through the blood of his cross, through the blood of the cross of Christ. He has told us that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is not created, he is begotten, not created, as the ancient creed puts it. And so Paul, having dealt with these issues, problem issues at Colossae, he now deals with the practical issues. And what is interesting is where he begins and how trenchant he is and how forceful and clear, unmistakably. There's no great, well, there is a great doctrine here actually. Our life is hid with Christ in God. I'm not going to speak about that over much, but that is a tremendously mysterious doctrine. Our life is hid with Christ in God. But what I want to emphasize as we're speaking about the practicalities of pilgrimage as Christians is, what is it that we are therefore to do? And Paul tells us what it is we're to do. If you therefore be risen with Christ as he has indicated, you're already complete in Christ, filled up in Christ, as he tells in chapter 2. So continue as you receive Christ, continue rooted and built up in him. And so if this is the case, how is this to be done? If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or set your mental powers on things above, not on things on the earth. So he gives the exhortation. And if I wanted to be alliterative, I could say he then gives the explanation. So, well, there's different ways you can divide it up. So let's look at what it is that we're to do. And then let's look also at why it is we're to do it. What is it we're to do? Set your things. Set your mind on things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now here is something that we have to do. Being a pilgrim, however we imagine the word, is not something that's just going to drop out of heaven. If even those who go on pilgrimage, other pilgrims who go on pilgrimage today, if you're a Muslim, it's desirable that you take at least one pilgrimage to Mecca in your lifetime, as well as praying five times a day, giving alms to the poor and so on. Certain things to do, and you can win merit before Allah, the Beneficent and the Merciful, if you go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. That is a bit of meritorious. So those Muslims who prepare to go on a pilgrimage, they actually prepare, they save up. As they spread across the world, they save up and the families send them the airfares and all the expense. Mecca is a real pilgrim metropolis. It is an entertainment center. It is a place that is increasingly geared for the tourists, if you like, those who come to visit the great shrine at Mecca. But they prepare for it, and then once it is over, they get back to living. They're no longer pilgrims. And that's the common idea of pilgrimage. And I've tried to emphasize that's not how we're to see it, because our Christian life is never anything else as but a pilgrim. And a pilgrimage. I'm choking on my own words. And setting our minds on the things above is not just going to happen. We've got to do it. And looking at it at the most basic and the practical, it means that, and I'm not making this a rule, I'm not saying every time you get up in the morning this is what you must do, but I'm saying it's a good thing to get up in the morning and when we put our feet on the floor to remind ourselves consciously, today I am a Christian. I today am going to be a Christian. And I today am going to live as a Christian. Because if we don't determine to live as a Christian, we never will live as a Christian. Living as a Christian is not something that drops in. It's something that we step into. And we step into it deliberately and practically and personally. And in stepping into this Christian life of pilgrimage, it means we've got to think about what it means. And what it means is setting our mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Don't be over much we fall into habits. I know Christian people who are addicted to the internet. I know Christian people who are addicted to certain kinds of music. We are all addicted to something. Well, let's be addicted to thinking of heavenly things. Practice makes perfection. And so what Paul is saying is that there are other things to think about over and above the things on the earth. Notice what Paul is saying. The critical scholars sometimes don't like. They like to change the language of the Bible. And they like to have these pronouns, for example, or just as meaning just generalities. No, when Paul is saying here, set your minds on things above, he's not talking about ideas. He's talking about things. Would you be offended if I said to you that God is a thing? I hope you wouldn't be. God is a reality. He's not an idea. He's not a theory. He's not a concept. He is a person. He has a name. He is a person who has certain characteristics. His characteristics are masculine, not feminine. God is not a man. God is not a male. But he is characterized by masculinity. I'm going to say something that, ladies, we love you very much. We do. But I'm going to say something that might surprise you. A woman is a kind of a man. A woman is a variant of a man. Mankind. Let us make man in our image. And it's a generic word for mankind. Male and female. And we may be mystified somewhat by the biblical narrative of the origin of the genders. And at times I'm mystified by it too. And the evolutionists have a big difficulty. One of the inexplicable areas of concern and controversy among the evolutionary biologists is this issue of gender distinctions. Masculinity, femininity, male and female. Not only in the animal world, but in the plant world. That's another story. But the point is this, that the ladies are a kind of a variant. We depend upon you tremendously, more than you will ever know. And you ladies, please use your power over men very wisely. Because women have a tremendous ability to make a man or destroy a man. I'm throwing in words of wisdom. But it's all grist to the preacher's mill. It's all in the Bible. But the point is this. Let us make man in our image. And that is a word that is spoken by a person. In our image. God made man in his own image. So a woman, a female human, a gender female, you are made in the image of God too. You're equal to men. Not like some, the Greeks. Aristotle said that a woman had no soul. He said that slaves had no soul. Certain religions teach that a woman has no soul. She's not allowed to give testimony in a court of law, for example. Not allowed to inherit property, and so on and so on. The Bible doesn't teach that. Men and women equally are in the image of God. Men and women equally are fallen in sin. A woman is just as depraved as a man, and a man is just as wicked as a woman. Equal in grace, equal in glory, where there's no marriage, no distinctions, but they're like the angels. So there's a kind of a reversion in glory to a kind of image of man which is non-gender distinctive or functional. I'm not going to say any more about that. But the point that I'm making is this, that God is not characterized by feminine attributes. He is not a she. And there are translations of the Bible that would try to have gender non-distinctiveness. And so when he is mentioned, she could be put in, or it, he, she, or it. No, the scripture, the Hebrew language and the Greek language and the Aramaic in which our Bible is written are very clear on some issues. And one of the issues is that God is a masculine God. His attributes are strong, masculine. Whenever I'm preaching at a wedding, I tell the couple before me, I give words which I hope are advisable, good words to the the husband and the bride, and I tell the husband that in the English language, the word husband is from an old English word which means house band. The husband, you men, male men here, you are responsible for your household. You're responsible to bring up your children in the nurture of the Lord, not the woman. She is responsible too, but very often it is left to the woman. But that's not the biblical pattern. Husbands, you bring up your children, you love your wives. And I'm emphasizing that very often because in Australia, it's the women who hold the houses together. And the men are down at the club or down at the pub, boozing it up with their mates, or down at the footy. A complete reversal. They should be at home with their wives and children. And the money that is going into the publican's pockets should be going into supplying the needs of the home. I don't want to get on to that. That's a pastoral sermon. But I am emphasizing the reality of things above. God is. I am that I am. Not an idea. So Paul is not saying here that our holy religion has to do with ideas. Our religion does not have to do with ideas primarily. Our religion has to do with things. Heaven is a thing. Hell is a thing. Our soul is a real thing. God is a thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this sense in which I am speaking of the identity of things as real objective realities, Christ is a thing. He is in his glorified humanity today, somewhere I know not where. And he comes from that place where he is to back to this world. As you have seen him go, so he shall come again in the body. Christ today is in the body. As the confession puts it, so he, one person, two natures. And so he ever continues to be one person in two natures, God and man forever. And in the glory to come, we are going to be falling down before the Lamb who is the glorified man, Christ Jesus. So when Paul here is saying, set your mind and your affection on things above, don't think that this religion of ours, it may well be helpful for the poor and the needy, and it may well be helpful for those who can't think straight. But as Dawkins and Dennett and the late Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and others would say, it hasn't to do with reality. Stephen Jay Gould, the late paleontologist, he believed in religion, he believed in science. He said that each has its own area of sovereignty. But he says that science deals with reality. But he says religion deals with ideas and morality. No, it doesn't. Well, it does, but it doesn't. When we're thinking of the crucifixion of Christ, we're not thinking of an idea. We're thinking of something that took place in a certain locality on a certain day, as far as we know. It took place round about Friday, the 6th of April in the year 30 or 33 AD, about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I'm not going to die for those dates, but round about that time, as the police courts would say, on or about such and such a date, such and thing. So we're dealing with history. The resurrection, 3 days later. All these are things. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we're not going to come to grips with the real power, the dynamic of our Christian faith, if it is all just doctrines and ideas. And there's a tremendous danger in that, especially for those of us whose task in life is to study the Bible and to read theological books and speak to people about these things, because it all seems to be unreal. No one has ever seen God. But our faith in the God of the Scripture is not the faith in the God, as God says in the Old Testament, I am not like the blind gods of the nations. They have eyes, but they can't see, hands, they can't do anything, they can't feet, and they can't walk. Psalm 115 puts it so well, where the blinded nations say, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He made everything. In the beginning, The explanation of our existence is, in the beginning, this God spoke and it was done. Set your mind on things which are above, the heavenly hosts, the angelic multitudes, the great multitudes of the redeemed who have already gone into heaven. And even if it were true that the history of our world were to come to an end right this very minute, this very second, and nobody else was ever going to be saved, it would still be true that there would be a great number whom no man could number. Because already, down through the running centuries, our Lord Jesus Christ has been the Redeemer of a multitude. They shall come from the east and the west, and so on and so on. I'm trying to impress upon you one thing only, that we are dealing with soberness and truth. As Paul says to Festus, you remember, that Roman governor in Acts chapter 26, who rudely interrupted Paul when Paul was giving his testimony, explaining to Festus and Agrippa how he had been converted. And Festus, it seems, was willing to listen up to a certain point. And then when Paul began to talk about Jesus and the resurrection, and that he was preaching, Paul was preaching only what Moses and the prophets had said. He didn't invent any new gospel. At that point, Festus interrupted him very rudely. Paul, you're mad. Much religion, much learning has driven you to madness. And Paul's reply is classic. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but the words that I say are soberness and truth, and I know because I was there, I experienced it. And Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? Soberness and truth. God has not given to us the spirit of meekness or cowardice, as Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but of sanity, of soundness, and of a sound mind, and a spirit of courage. If this gospel were only doctrines and ideas, then I, for certainly for one, would give up this pilgrimage. What's the point? If it's all make-believe and one man's teaching as opposed to another man's teaching, why endure all this? What a ridiculous thing to believe, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of most men to be pitied. Imagine believing that. And it's all just a fairy tale. So I'm emphasizing, first of all, what it is that we're to do. Set your affections on things above. And this really is just the same as Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God. Because there are other voices and there are other things which do appeal to us. The world and the flesh and the devil in his own clever, malevolent way. And these are all very appealing and very almost irresistible at times. And unless you and I have the resources of reality and biblical convictions that we're dealing with heavenly unseen realities, not just ideas that some madcap preacher has told us about. And that this word of God means what it says when it speaks about God. And it speaks about us and heaven and hell. These are not just dreams dreamt up by some man who hates people and wants them all to go to a fiery torment. No, no. And so we must set our mind. And that's not going to happen willy-nilly. If we slouch in front of the television, of course the television and the stars and the beautiful people are going to mesmerize us. If we're listening to all these adverts and all the songs, and I don't have to go on, then of course we're not going to set our minds. Because in comparison to these unseen things, or in comparison to these attractive, beautiful, worldly things, this is difficult to do. It's not easy to set your mind on things above when you're surrounded by so much beautiful sights and sounds and smells, and we are attuned to them all because we are made from the dust of the ground just like others. As Robert Murray McShane said in one place in one of his sermons, that young Scottish preacher who died before the age of 30 in St. Peter's in Dundee in Scotland. And that godly young man, he died, and he was a very, very influential minister in his day. And yet, he was called the saintly Murray McShane, the saintly Robert Murray McShane. And he acknowledges, I am a man, he says. I have blood in my veins. I feel the same impulses of hot-blooded young manhood that every other young man feels. The people sometimes would be convicted of sin just watching him going into the pulpit. And he was a man who said, I am only flesh and blood. I am a man of feet of clay like anybody else. So he knew, and every morning that he got up, he would consciously sing a psalm to warm himself up, as he said. He would warm himself. And he would get himself going spiritually by doing spiritual exercises and setting his mind on things above, because he knew that otherwise he would grow cold spiritually. And before he ever spoke to men about God, he would go and speak to God about men. And this is what Paul is saying. I've got 5 minutes. And then, why are we to do this? And the reason that Paul says we're to do this is because you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in the glory. Notice what Paul has here. He's got a past, a present, and a future reference. Why should we do this? Because of the past. You died. You died with Christ. The wonderful truth about being a pilgrim is that we enter the pilgrim not as the old man in Adam. We enter the pilgrimage life as new men in Christ. As Horatius Bonar says in one of his books, God's Way of Peace or God's Way of Holiness, I can't remember which. He says, to live as a Christian, you must first of all be a Christian. Because it is possible for many people, and I've known many people, and I'm sure you have too, they try to be Christians without being Christians. You can't live as a Christian. The Christian life is beyond you. We must first of all become Christians. And then the Christian life comes as a matter of course. There was a famous, here's where I'm getting into my storytelling, but they're good stories. There was a famous Scottish minister, the name of the Reverend William Still. Some of you may have heard of him, Willie Still. He was in Gilkemston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. And I studied in Aberdeen before I went to Edinburgh for the Free Church College. And I used to go along, and I've heard Willie Still speaking in his own church and also at the Christian Union, where he would be often one of the speakers. And he had a very wonderful way of doing things and saying things. He was quite unique. He was a bachelor, and some said he needed a wife to steady him. I don't know if that's right. I don't think he would have been the man that he was if he had been cumbered with a wife. But you know what I mean. But anyway, the point is this. He had a 50-year ministry. He went to that church when he was 34 years of age. He retired when he was 84, and he died a few months later. 50 years. He built it up. But anyway, the point, he had a way of saying things. And one of the things that he used to say was, the Christian man, he says, or the Christian person, is an individual who does spiritual things naturally. And he does natural things spiritually. In other words, there's no distinction. We don't compartmentalize our lives into the secular and the sacred. We are what we are. And what are we? We're new men in Christ. The wonderful name of Christian. Let no man suffer as a criminal, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, then let them under that honorable name honor God. Under that honorable name of Christian. So Paul here is saying, you died with Christ, you are dead, he says. And when Christ made us his own, the old man died. Romans chapter 6, the old man is crucified with Christ. And there was a controversy in the Free Church of Scotland a number of years ago now on this issue of the old man and the new man. And there were some who were saying, because of the sins that were rising up within them, oh, it's the old man. And so that led to a debate among the theological literates about this issue. And some said one thing and some said the other. I side with those who said, no, when we sin, we don't sin as old men, we sin as new men. because we're no longer the men that we once were. And the tragedy is that we still have the remains of sin. Again, to quote Professor John Murray, sin still continues to dwell in the believer, but the believer no longer continues to dwell in sin. There's a subtle difference there. And so you died. That's the past. Our whole life in the past, all the inexcusable past, has been blotted out. All the writing, the handwriting that was leveled against us, it has all been taken away by Christ on the cross. In that hymn that we were singing, my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And our present, he speaks of the present. You are dead, he says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And we're back to this mysterious thing that we are as Christians. Our life is now a new life hidden in Christ in God. And it doesn't look like it. We are a mystery to ourselves. We are a marvel to the angels. We are a problem sometimes to the church. But the reality is that if we are believers, our present life is a life that is already secured. It's hidden. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. But now we are the children of God. That's what we are now. And we are already on that road. We have been remade, reshaped, reborn. And we belong to that world that is going to be revealed. It's there now, the house of many mansions. But it will be revealed in the last day. And then the future, when Christ, who is our life, Christ is our life, he shall appear. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. One of my favorite texts is at the end of Matthew 26, when the Lord is standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they're challenging him, are you the Son of God? And when he's put on oath, according to Matthew's gospel, I adjure you, that means that the high priest was putting him under an oath, and according to the law of Moses, he was obliged to answer when he was put under an oath. It's like a judge on the bench putting us under a legal requirement to answer, because Jesus was saying nothing. I adjure you, I put you under a charge. Answer the question. Answer the question. And Jesus did answer the question at that point. And he said, you have said so. Yes, it is as you say. And they, you remember, said, well, we don't need any further witnesses. This is blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God. And what need? And so they condemned him to death. But here's my favorite bit. Our Lord Jesus Christ is standing there before these 72 wise men in Israel, the rulers of religion, of an apostate religion. And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in power and in great glory and in the clouds of heaven. They were going to silence him. They were going to put him once and for all out of the way. They were going to kill him in the worst possible way. They were going to bury him, put a seal across it, put a guard of Roman soldiers on it. That's that. Pilate wiped his hands. They said, well, that's that imposter. Silence. Good riddance and goodbye. And Jesus said, you're going to see me again. I'm coming back. You see, when we're to look to the things above, we're to be looking to the things where Jesus is, Paul says, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And if he's not sitting on the right hand of God, then he's dead somewhere, probably. And if he's dead somewhere, then there's no pilgrimage. And I've been telling you a pack of lies, and you've been foolish to listen to it. But if, in fact, Paul is on the right, the soberness and truth point, then what we have done here today has been nothing more than giving our voice and our presence. We want to be pilgrims. We want to continue as pilgrims. We want to be faithful pilgrims. And we want to know how to be better pilgrims. Well, here's how to go about it. Because our past is dealt with. Our present is being dealt with. And the future is assured. Because what we are will be seen then. When he appears, then we shall see him. Then we shall be like him. And in the meantime, there is walking the pilgrimage road. with all the privileges, all the obstacles, but after all, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we are Christians, we are held in a bundle of life. Our life is now hid with Christ in God. I will bring them to life. I will see them through. I will be with you. Fear not, he said to Joshua and the people. I will be with you wherever you go. I am with you. And the last words that Jesus left with his disciples, I am with you always, even to the very end of the world. And the Dawkinses and all the other apologists of atheism, they spout and they say what they like and they joke and they dance and they laugh and the church cries and we have the world's burdens in our heart. But it doesn't matter. We're indestructible. I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so we look forward like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We look forward to a better country because God is not ashamed of us. Let us not be ashamed of him, because he has prepared a city, a better city, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what the Christian life really is all about. It's easy and it's difficult, but it's glorious. And if you're not a Christian, you are missing out, let me tell you now. I wouldn't be in your shoes for all that this world could offer. The Christian believer has many regrets. I know this, I'm finishing off. The Christian believer has many regrets. But one of the regrets that we have is not that we've been converted. We never regret that. We're simply sorry that we weren't converted sooner. Most people are converted before the age of 25. I got in by 1 year's statistical room. But it's never too late. Because all who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Thank you very much for listening. You've been very patient. And I appreciate your attention and your attendance. And it's lovely to see you. And so thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you, David, for inviting me and the office bearers too. I appreciate your invitation and thanks very much. It's good to get away from the big smoke now and again and get into the country and get some real nice country people around you. Thank you.